We're going through Acts, and we're going to kind of take a running leap at several chapters here. And we're going through, it's kind of a history of what Paul's gone through, and he's at the end of his third apostolic journey. He ends up going to Jerusalem, he speaks to those who are there, it's interesting to see how careful he is around them. He doesn't take charge there because they're their own group. It's James who's the pastor of the church. Peter, James, and John are all part of that church. It's the little flock of believers. He's got no authority over them. And he acts like that. He bows to them. He's not there to tell them what to do or not to do. And it's kind of interesting to see how he deals with them. But then when it comes to the church, the body of Christ, the church in Antioch, and he's going to be bold and he's going to come out and say, no, we are not going to follow what you think we need to follow. The Lord has told me something else. And now he's got authority. And so it's interesting to see that authority that he takes in Jerusalem. He doesn't tell them what to do. They are serving the Lord the way they should be doing it. They're following the law. They're saved under the law. They continue under the law. They are zealous for the law because they are still people who are required by the Lord to follow the law. That's the gospel of the kingdom that they were saved under, and they're continuing under that. But then all of a sudden we see Peter, we're going to see that coming up later, where Peter, we're not going to see that. We're going to, Galatians, we see Peter going into Antioch, and Paul then confronts him to his face and tells him, what you're doing is wrong. He would never do that down in the church at Jerusalem, the Hebrew church, the church that is the little flock of believers. So he has no authority there. God isn't given that group. And you recall, if you read Galatians 2, that Peter and Paul made a pact, basically saying, Peter, you're going to minister to the circumcision, Paul to the uncircumcision. And those who are uncircumcised are all unbelievers. And so they are the ones to whom Paul is ministering to, and those who are in the body of Christ now. And so there's a definite split, segregation of duties between the kingdom saints and the body saints. And we're seeing the two leads. Peter is the head of the kingdom saints. Nobody's being added to that group anymore. I believe that at that point, they are the ones who are an autonomous group led by James in the church and Peter, who was the lead disciple. And then we have the other group led by Paul, the body of Christ, and his ministry to all those who are unsaved, anyone who is considered spiritually uncircumcised or physically uncircumcised. He's leading the group there, or going after that group.
I find it hard to believe that Peter would not continue preaching Christ and make some converts, to the kingdom.
It, we don't see any more with Peter. After Cornelius, Peter pretty much disappears. We see him pop up again in Acts 15, but and it's basically to say that, I met Cornelius, and I agree with what Paul's doing. And so,
especially after they agreed, that he was going to circumcision.
Yes. And it's not that he's preaching the gospel of salvation to them through the gospel of the kingdom, but that he's ministering to that group, and they were probably still waiting for the tribulation, but realizing when he wrote 2 Peter, by that time, he's basically ministering to them by saying, don't worry about God's timing. It's not the same as your timing, but what he says is going to happen. And so he basically encourages them that things are still on track, but just not in the timeline that you thought they were going to happen.
He also gives Paul the blessing to take the picture too.
He does. He takes Paul, says that his things are hard to understand, but we recognize them as Scripture. And so, yes, he absolutely gives Paul the authority that Paul has claimed. And it's interesting, though, that, what happened with Cornelius? Well, whether he got saved into the body or into the kingdom, in a sense, it doesn't really matter. What matters is we understand now how the gospel of grace is for this age right now, and that's what is being preached, the gospel of the grace of God. And so if we take and don't get stuck, yeah, you know, so often we get stuck in, well, what's going to happen in the tribulation? What's going to happen in, you know, as we do Revelation, and we see all those things that really have nothing to do with us in the church, the body of Christ. What's important for us is what's written in Pauline, the 13 books that Paul had written, and we sometimes get tripped up. We need to understand them and have an understanding, because that helps define the dispensations, but to concentrate on all these little details, sometimes we get lost in them, and they're not as important as really understanding and applying what Paul has written to us. But it really does help to understand why Paul is so distinct. As we go through Romans, we can see Paul's distinct ministry and how important it is to follow him as he tells us to follow, and not to follow what Paul or Peter was preaching and the disciples were preaching. And we don't follow the earthly Jesus, we follow the heavenly Jesus, the Jesus Christ, the risen and glorified Jesus Christ, who came to Paul and gave him all this information. And most people skip over Paul. They skip over the fact that Jesus Christ revealed to Paul all these things, that, and for some reason they go back right to the earthly Jesus, thinking that's more important than anything else. And that really doesn't make sense, because usually when you read like a last will and testament, it's more important what they what they wrote at the end. What Jesus revealed at the end of Scripture, I guess, the revelation of Scripture, the last things that he revealed came through Paul. And why do people forget that and go right to the earthly Jesus? It really doesn't quite make sense. So we're seeing here Paul speaking to those in Jerusalem and telling him what's going on. He also, remember, he had a gift that he brought to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so as he was finishing up his third journey, he was collecting money. So what do you think he was doing in Jerusalem?
Delivering the money.
He was bringing the money to them. And so that's when it says in verse 19, chapter 21 of Acts, he says, "And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." That probably included what he was preaching, the acceptance of his preaching, and also about the money that the Gentiles had collected, and now he was showing them what he had. Also, when he paid for the vows, remember that there were four men who took a vow, and the four men, there were sacrifices and money involved to finish out the vow that these four men had and Paul did. Where do you think he got the money? Probably from the gifts. It was part of the gift that was used so Paul could prove that he was not going against the law. He was not preaching against the law as he was told he was doing, or that the rumor had it. And then, so that's what he was doing there in Jerusalem. Well, there was supposed to be 7 days after his vow was taken. He would go to the temple, have his head shaved, they'd burn the hair, they would finish the sacrifices, and then they were to remain pure for the 7 days and not be defiled, and they were to be, for instance, they cannot come in contact with a dead body. That would defile them, and that would ruin the 7 day period. So they had to be careful not to defile themselves for the 7 days. Well, before the 7 days were up, what happens? Verse 27, Acts 21, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And beside, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" So they're accusing him of things that just weren't true. They assumed he was traveling with Trophimus. And when he brought, they assumed that Trophimus came into the temple. Trophimus was a Greek, uncircumcised. It was illegal according to what they laid out. They had barriers where Gentiles could not pass. They had a common area, but then as they get into further into the temple, there was an area where only Jews could go, and then there was an area where only the priests could go, and then only where the high priest could go. And so they're sectioned off in areas. And there was a certain area that they were accusing Paul of bringing in a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, into the temple to defile the temple, which really didn't happen. But it didn't matter, because there were people who hated Paul. They were false news, fake news.
Community organizers.
Yes, the community organizers came in, riled up the crowds, and we saw what happened. You know how easily crowds get riled up? We certainly do. Same people haven't changed for thousands of years, and here again, the people get all riled up because they're listening to a few people who are accusing Paul of doing something that he didn't do. It says, verse 30, then all the city was provoked. Can you imagine the city getting provoked over something false? Huh. Can I say the Supreme Court Justice Kavanaugh? Yes.
Just go back to verse 27.
Yeah. And the Jews from Asia, upon seeing them in the temple. Now, you recall in Acts 2 that there were people from all over, and including Asia. Asia, in this case, would be Western Turkey. And it would include the cities in Revelation. Ephesus is in that group. And so there's that whole area is considered Asia. Asia Minor. Okay.
Paul had started so many churches up there that the Jews up there were well aware of what was going on with Paul and his speaking. Obviously not precisely what was going on, but they didn't know.
There were Jews all through that area, and also into Greece, where they were completely hated Paul and were following him on his journeys. These people here perhaps were some of the people bringing charges against Paul to the church, and why Paul had to defend himself, saying that I'm not preaching against the law or against Moses or any of these things. So it's possible that some of these people are even stirring up the church, and the church had to find out if Paul was doing, if it was true or false. And then we see here that now they're stirring up the crowds and trying to get people to go against Paul because of their hate for Paul. And verse 29 says, for they previously had seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And again, Trophimus in the Ephesian city, that would be Asia. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. All at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and they saw the commander and the soldiers. They stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came up and took hold of him, and he ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. So we've had the Jews in such an uproar that there was a big riot going on that the Romans got involved because they were there. They wanted peace. They didn't want this to get up to the higher-ups and see that there was a lot of confusion going on, so they had to step in and take charge. And at this point, they actually took Paul into custody and brought them into Roman territory, into the barracks, into that area that where they held Paul, and were trying to find out what was going on. And so they wanted to find out the facts of the uproar. Verse 35, he got to the stairs, and he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They were having trouble getting him out of the mob, and they actually had to carry him out to get to a place of safety. The multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" Sound familiar? As Paul was talking, about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Now this surprised the commander, because the commander assumed that Paul was actually an Egyptian terrorist, and that this was someone who was riling up the crowds and causing problems, and had done so in the past. Verse 38, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" So when he heard him speaking in Greek, he was quite surprised. Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city." Now, Tarsus was actually a Roman city, kind of a sub-Roman city. It was a very important Roman city. And it's actually Cleopatra and Mark Antony were there. And so they'd met there before Christ was on the scene. Real people, these are, and they were there in Tarsus. And it seems that, if I read this right, that they actually met there.
Jonah didn't go on a ship to Tarsus. Tarsish.
It's way off, yes. Tarsus. Yes, but it's not true at all. One's for Jonah, a different city than Paul's city. Paul's city's up in, they gave him permission to speak. And so he's standing on these stairs over the crowd, because he was not this Egyptian, he was able to speak Greek, got their attention, thinking, well, let's go see what he has to say, and he can defend himself in front of the crowds. Probably hoping that what he says was going to calm the crowds down a little bit if they would just listen to what he had to say. And so they gave permission. He's standing on the stairs, and he motions with the people in his hands, there's a great hush. And he starts speaking in the Hebrew dialect. And so now he's speaking their language, and the Jews would certainly have gotten their attention. And he's standing there. They all quiet down, and he starts to defend himself. And he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I offer you." In verse 2, "And they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet." So it helped his case, seeing that he knew Hebrew. And it goes on, and he defends himself even more, saying, well, he came from Tarsus, brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel. Now that would have, they would have known who Gamaliel was. He was a very famous teacher. He was a Pharisee. And he was studied under Gamaliel. And it says, "strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." So he's trying to say, well, I'm on your side. I haven't done nothing against the law. In fact, I uphold the law. And it says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison." You can see Paul's past here. You can see why I mentioned last time that he was looking forward and not behind. If he were to look at what he did behind him and continually focused on that, he wouldn't be able to minister properly, because he'd be thinking about these people who were believers that he not only imprisoned and tortured, but brought to death. Probably didn't personally do it, but it was because of what he was doing that they were put to death. So both men and women. "And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify from them. I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." Now he relates those things that happened on the road to Damascus. So we're not going to spend a lot of time there, because we talked about that when we went through chapter 9. He does this three times, chapter 9, 22, and 26, I think it is, where he talks about his experience on the road to Damascus. He says here, verse 6, "When it happened that I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting.' Those who were with him saw the light, but they couldn't understand the voice. They heard rumbling. And he said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'Get up, go into Damascus, and there you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' And he ended up going there. He met up with Ananias, who was a prophet. God warned him that Paul's coming, and Ananias was the one who gave him his sight. And this Ananias was well regarded by the Jews also, and was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. It came to me and standing near and said to me in verse 13, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that time I looked up to him. And then he said, "And the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness to him to all men of what you have seen and heard." In chapter 9, we know that he's going to be a witness to the Gentiles, to kings, and to Israel. And Israel would be unbelieving Israel, because Peter has already gotten the saved Israel there under Peter's ministry, and Paul isn't going to step on Peter's toes. So Paul's is still ministering to Israel. That's part of his commission. "Now why do you delay?" In verse 16, "Get up and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name." This is one reason some people think he was saved into the kingdom and then was later transferred into the body. That's a lot of people put at Acts 13, where he was commissioned with Barnabas to go into on his first journey, his first apostolic journey. Then it says, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me," should be Jesus Christ, "make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." Now so far they're listening. They want to hear what he says. "And he said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you, and when the blood of your witnesses Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Well, that triggered the Jews. The Jews were fine up until that point. And you can understand this if you understand the Jews' their view of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, the uncircumcised Gentiles, were unclean. They were not to associate with them. They would be defiled if they were around these uncircumcised Gentiles. That's why Peter, when he said, "Lord, you want me to go see Cornelius? He's a Gentile. He's not circumcised. Why would I go see him? I would be defiled." And now this crowd is all of a sudden who was listening to him. Now when he says that, we don't go to the Gentiles. Someone who says they follow the law and you're going to the Gentiles, something's not adding up here. You're a phony, Paul. We don't want anything to do with you. And that's what they do. They listen to him up to that statement. They raise their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Well, now they want to kill him. I guess they never really stopped. They'll listen to you for a while. But as soon as you brought up that point about the Gentiles, all right, all bets are off. We want nothing to do with you. And so they come and they were crying out loud, throwing off their coats, tossing dust. You can imagine, in the Middle East, they get kind of excitable. Hasn't changed over the thousands of years. They're still an excitable people. And so they show their emotions. If they feel it, they show it. And so it's something that they were showing their emotions very strongly. And as they were crying out and throwing their clothes out, tossing dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. That'll get the truth out of them. You beat them until you tell the truth. So that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" It's okay to scourge a Roman who's been condemned, but Paul had not had a fair trial at this point. And so being uncondemned, it's wrong for them to do that. And to get to this point, Paul could have turned these people in and caused a big problem with the commander and with all those involved. They were doing something that was totally illegal. And so this kind of put the fear of God in these people, at least the fear of Paul. And the centurion heard this. He went to the commander and said, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man's a Roman." And verse 27, the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired the citizenship with a large sum of money." Paul said, "I was born a citizen," because he was in a Roman city with a Roman father, and he became a Roman by birth. Therefore, or at least his father had become a Roman citizen. Therefore, those who were about to go to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now the Roman centurion is bringing them to the council. The council is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is composed of up to 71 Jewish men who are in charge of the law within Jerusalem. They would be compared to our Supreme Court. And so the Supreme Court was basically going to hear the case. And if the Sanhedrin spoke it, there was going to be, that was the law of the nation then. And so this is the ones that they were going to examine Paul before the Supreme Court of Jerusalem. And so this is where he ends up. And it's the Romans bringing him there, and let them judge who this man is and find out who the truth is of who Paul is and what's going on. So he goes before the council. We're in chapter 23. And Paul looks at the council and says, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Well, he's already starting out. He's riling them up because they don't believe him already. They think he's a troublemaker. He's one that's going to associate with Gentiles. He's going, in their mind, against the law then, because they're doing that, when in fact the Old Testament a lot of times brings the Gentiles in. They can come, the Gentiles can become proselytes and have the full rights as a Jew, and they'll be able to go in and be with the Jews, associate with the Jews, because they become circumcised and so on. But the problem is, Paul just put it in general, "I'm going to minister to the Gentiles," and that was something that they wanted no part of at all. So Paul right away says, "I've lived my life perfect," and they already have apparently known what is going on and what Paul has said. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Now again, we see that happening with Jesus, where they do that, so they strike him. Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." Again, does that sound a little familiar? What did Jesus call the Pharisees? Whitewashed tombs. And so the whitewashed tomb, of course, looks pretty on the outside. It's got a nice coat of paint, but there's a lot of rot on the inside. It's covering up. And what's on the outside isn't what's on the inside. The inside is not good at all. "Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" Now that law is found in Exodus, or Leviticus 19:15. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." And it says, "You shall not go about," in 16, "as to slander among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your countrymen," and so on. I don't think I put quite the right verse. It's in the general area, but it really is talking about doing something that is unjust before being judged. And so they were to be judged properly before retribution was to be given. But in this case, Paul was slapped without really upholding his case. And that was against the law. If you look at John 7:51, you'll see this law 51 Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? This is going into... probably should read the context of it. Well, we don't have time right now. And so we see this law being brought up here in John and relates back to the Mosaic law about being struck. But Paul then calls the priest a whitewashed tomb, and then someone says, do you know you're talking to the high priest? And the high priest, Paul then says, well, I apologize because I shouldn't call out a person who God has put into a position of power. Exodus 22. One last verse. And he says that you shall not curse God or curse a ruler of your people. And so that's the law. And Paul, now it's interesting because Paul is pulling out all these Old Testament verses. He knows it. He knows the law very well. And he's proving that he knows the law by quoting these things. And so they should know that he does know the law. He is now saying that I know this is not proper because the law says this. And so he backs off at that point. We'll have to, I guess, call it quits at this point. And we'll just finish out this little bit and move on next week, I guess it would be.